Good morning, everybody. We're going to get started, and you should have a handout here that has today's date on it with Psalm 101. And we're going to go over a story that we find in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to have some help from Mr. Meyer, who wrote that book back in 1894. And I'm going to view this as a story of the Rechabites, right? They're in chapter 35 of Jeremiah. And a lesson that we can learn from them, particularly about Lent. And believe it or not, today is the last day of Epiphany. And Lent starts on Wednesday. You'll see folks with ashes, and Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. And what I think we have here in terms of things for us to really ponder and apply is a meal and a half. So we're going to really get right into it here. But let's begin by standing together and singing Psalm 101. Say amen. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for this psalm, for this reflection of good and godly character, Lord, as the fruit of our relationship with you. We would pray that we would take this psalm to heart. We pray that we would take the scriptures that we will review here today and apply them with wisdom and take them to heart. We would ask that your grace would be upon us. And on this day that we celebrate, Lord, even the transfiguration, we pray that we share in that and that we would apply that to ourselves. And Father, further, we would pray, Lord, for all those in harm's way, domestically and foreign. And Lord, you know, you're the King of all the earth. And so we would pray, especially for those who are defending their homeland this day, that your special grace would be upon them. Lord, thank you for the neighbors in Poland and other places who are accommodating and helping. Pray for Pavel, that you would help him. We pray for Sweet and for his family, and particularly his two cousins who, Lord, from regions beyond Kyiv have gone into the city and into the capital to be a part of that defense. We ask for grace and protection, and Lord God, for your people, Lord God, to gain the victory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you would, please just kind of flip over to the back of this massive handout that you have here. And I want to begin with a reading of Jeremiah 35. And if Kristen can put it on the screen, you can follow along. And I'll read in the King James, and I might skip a verse here or there because of some of the names. But I want you to get a gist of the story here before we look into what Meyer says about it. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, and there they are, right? And speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Introduce all these different characters here, verse 4. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, to the chamber. These other characters are present there. Verse 5, I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots which were full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink wine. Verse 6, but they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither you nor your sons forever. Neither shall you build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days you shall live in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyards, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass when trouble arose, that's what that's all about, that they fled into Jerusalem to stay there, till the storm passed, so to speak. Verse 12. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, verse 13, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to hearken to my words? This is God speaking. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink no wine, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, in a more modern translation says persistently, rising early and speaking, but you hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, guys like Jeremiah, rising up early, that's persistently again, and sending them, saying, return now every man from his evil way and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But you have not hearkened, not inclined, rather, your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Verse 16. Because the son of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that's the Rechabites, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not hearkened unto me. Now, notice these possessive pronouns here, okay? They listened to their father, but this people, okay? There's a sense of distance and disownership. God is talking to his people. He doesn't say my people. He says this people. It's kind of like, you know, when you get in the habit of saying people, we're not people, we're family, right? If you say that in your home. But more specifically than that, God says, this people has not hearkened unto me. Now, I remember feeling this sense of disownership. I've shared this before many times in the past, okay? When my mother would be upset with me during the day, okay, she would say, you wait till your father gets home. Like I'm disowned, like she's, you get it? That's the sense here. This people. And you see this a number of times in the scripture when God is really ticked off at his people. In the book of Haggai, you know, this people say in their hearts, the time has come for us to dwell in our sealed homes and the temple lies in ruins. So there's this distance here. Don't miss that. Those guys, the Rechabites, were listening to their father, but this people hath not hearkened to me, even though I rose up early, persistently. Therefore, verse 17, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard. And I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he has commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechabites, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. So God is rewarding them for their honoring of their father. God is rewarding them for their honoring of their father. But the bigger picture is that Judah and Israel were not at all honoring their father, God. Okay? That's kind of the background. So, and Meyer is going to bring this out. And I think if we don't understand this as an object lesson, this can be challenging in ways that it ought not to be challenging. But the Rechabites, I think it's best to view them as an object lesson that Jeremiah brings to the people of Judah. An object lesson contrasting, I'm reading off my back page here, contrasting their allegiance to an ancient man with Judah having utter disregard for God and for his persistent pleading. I mean, their ancestors long dead and gone, and they're just following his, what he handed down to them. God is speaking to them all day, every day, and they have no regard for God, and he's God. So I think that this can help inform us as we think about Lent, and maybe inform us as we think about the Amish. I mean, we look at a group like that and they seem kind of backwards, right? And they're honoring the tradition of their ancestors, and you know, they got the horse and the buggy and you know, all that sort of stuff. And what I want to advance here is not any sort of legalism. And I think if you misread Jeremiah 35, you can end up there. We're not talking about a legalism here, and it is wrong to invoke to everybody a form of human righteousness. Meaning, if I said to you that, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that watching TV is wrong, right? But so if I got up here one day and I decided to take a fast from TV and said, I'm not watching TV anymore. And we're not talking because of the content and all the Democrats right now, okay? But just as an example, TV, okay? Or even if I said for the rest of my life, for me, I want to be done with TV. That would be one thing. And I would be allowed to do that. But if I got up here and preached that said, any member of this church shall not watch TV for the rest of their life, I would be out of bounds. Okay? So we want to be careful here. So the Rechabites are an example for us, and they are and they're not. And we're going to kind of work through this here. And remember, the Rechabites, there were at least four things that their ancestor told them that they could not do. One of them was alcohol, okay? And sometimes that's a hot button, and we think of that as the only thing this story is about. But one of the things that they were prohibited from was alcohol. The other thing was they weren't allowed to build any houses to live in. The third thing was is they were not supposed to be owners of land, right? They were sojourners. And then the last thing they weren't allowed to do was to have vineyards or be farmers, right? Or have any seeds, right? So farming. So still, there are some very good and wise lessons in a culture that is deaf to the hearing of the Word of God. And that's the culture that we live in. Completely deaf to what God is saying, even while they may give ear to what men or ancestors are saying. And oftentimes in our culture, they're deaf to both of them, right? But certainly people are deaf to God. And so my concluding thought introductorily here is that this is more about Judah than it is about the Rechabites, meaning Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35 is more about what this means for Judah than what it says about the Rechabites. And therefore, it's more about us than it is about the Rechabites. And there's no way I'm going to get through this whole thing, but here goes. We're on page one here. And again, this is from Meyer's book here, and that's that old book that we were looking at some weeks ago. This is the story of the Rechabites. So we're on the first page here, page 117. And, you know, so the siege is on, okay? Nebuchadnezzar is coming into Jerusalem, and there's all these excursions, just like what we saw this past week in Ukraine, right? There's these little battles softening them up, and things are going on, you know, way over there in far eastern Ukraine before the heavy artillery came in. The heavy artillery came in later on. Okay, so people are starting to flee. They're starting to get nervous. They leave their houses. And what do? They go into the big cities. We're still in that same paragraph. And they say that, okay, we're going to go behind the walls of Zion. We'll be safe there. And so day by day, all these motley crews and people are coming in. Some of them have a gray hair, but they're hoping for food and all that sort of stuff, just like what we see in Ukraine today, in this city for safety. Bottom of that page. Among the rest came a tribe that excited a lot of curiosity. It's like a bunch of Amish people coming into New York City, right? That's the idea. We're on the next page here now. By reason of their strange and antique manners. And it came in full force. And a little bit of background there about who the Rechabites were. I'm not going to read all of that there. Halfway down, it says, about the time of Elijah, perhaps largely, there was one branch of some of the folks of the Kenites. There's the history of Jonadab there. And again, so we're talking about the Rechabites here. And the founding of the Rechabites is the idea that Jonadab was dismayed at the abounding corruption and iniquity at the time, and especially the northern kingdom. Then under the fatal spell of Jezebel and Ahab's influence. And so like when times get really bad, you do get people who say, we got to get completely away from this. Okay? And that's a part of what the Amish were about as well. Okay, so in an endeavor to save his people from such a fate, this noble man, and it is noble to do what he did, who afterward became Jehu's confederate in extirpating idolatry, getting rid of idolatry, bound his people under a solemn pledge to drink no wine forever. There's one of the things. Don't build houses, don't sow seed, don't plant vineyards, and to dwell in tents, don't have property and houses. 250 years passed since then. That was a long time ago. They arrive in Jerusalem, page 119. They're still true to their traditions of their race, and with a sturdy strength stood out among the effeminate and the idol-loving people of Jerusalem, living representatives of the noblest and purest days of the Hebrew story. And so think about Israel and, you know, and Judah, and think about our culture. It's kind of the same. It's decayed, it's rotten, it's effeminate, it's filled with corruption, you know. And so these people taking these hardcore stands really stand out, and there's something noble about that, for sure, for sure. So paragraph number one here is Jeremiah does the test. We read about that. And I think that Myers does a good job here. Jeremiah was seized by the divine impulse to derive from them a striking object lesson for his own people. Look, here's people who are obeying their father, and you guys are dismissing your father, God. And he's just a man, and our God is God. That's the idea. To awaken his people to realize their true position in the sight of God, that they are just like worthless. Taking the leaders of the Rechabites with him, he goes into the temple. Next paragraph down, he's probably got this little group of Jews arrested by the prophet's association with these strange-looking men, followed them to watch what's going on in the temple. They were curious witnesses of the prophet's action. He caused these bowls of wine. We read about that. The cups were offered that they might dip in them and drink. They also heard the blunt, unqualified refusals of these quaint, old-fashioned Puritans. We will drink no wine. Followed by an explanation of the solemn obligation laid on them centuries before. We're not going to drink this wine because our great grandfather told us not to. The moral was obvious. Here were men loyal to the wish of their ancestors, though he was little more than a name to them. I mean, he wasn't a prophet sent by God, Jonadab. Nothing even remotely close to that. Little more than a name to them, refusing the offering offered sweets in which so many freely indulge. How great a contrast to the people of Jerusalem, who persistently disregarded the words of the living God, perpetually remonstrating against their sins. The prohibitions of Jonadab were largely, listen to this, arbitrary and external. You know, today we would call that a legalistic kind of a thing. It's arbitrary. Don't watch TV. All right? Or make sure your hair is this style. While those of Jehovah were corroborated by the convictions of conscience, consonant with the deepest foundation of religion and morality, the voice of Jonadab was a cry coming faintly from far down the ages, while Jehovah was ever speaking with each new dawn, rising up early, as it said, and in a voice of fresh messenger whom he rose early to send. There could be but one result to this. Judah, eaten through with crimes and corruption against which God had protested in vain, must reap the whirlwind as she has sown the wind. And so judgment's going to come. That's what this story is about. There could be no escape from judgment, which was drawing nearer with every daybreak. There is this promise, a little farther down where I have the notations, that was made to the Rechabites. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. And I'm going to submit to you that that's fulfilled in the person of Christ. And if not Christ, at least in the angel Gabriel, which we'll hear about in just a minute. We're going to turn the page. There will not stand a man who will stand before me echoes a priestly service. So we're moving quickly here. The elements. What does it mean to stand before God? And oh, by the way, and Myers didn't put this in here, but in Luke 1 and 19, that's exactly how the angel Gabriel describes himself. I'm a man who stands before God, right? The phrase was a favorite one of Elijah's, expressing the spirit of the great career, and was chosen by the angel Gabriel as conveying to Mary, that's who the maiden of Nazareth was, the most certain guarantee of his authority and his veracity. What are some of our lessons here? Number one, we're down at the bottom of this page. There must be a close adhesion to great principles. Many superficial reasons might have suggested to the Rechabites compliance with the prophet's tempting. The wine was before them. There was no sin against God in taking it. So if we think about Lent, then you know what? Somebody might say, I'm not going to eat chocolate, or I'm going to give up whatever. You're free to do that, but all of these things wouldn't be lawful otherwise. And here, for them to have taken this drink of alcohol, especially as the prophet was inviting them to do so, and there's nothing in the scriptures that said you can't have a sip of wine here. The wine was before him. There was no sin against God in taking it. The people around had no scruples about it. The prophet himself invited them, but against all, they stood on the principles which Jonadab had laid down to guide them, and they did not hesitate to avow them. Let those ridicule who would. And so, if John Smith here decides that he's never going to watch TV again, he's free to do that. And we ought to be really careful about ridiculing him. If he's doing that because he says, you know what, this whole world is corrupt and I don't want to be a part of that, and I'm not going to watch TV. In contrast to this, next page, 122, is the general tendency among men to ask, what is the practice of the majority? And how often do we do that, right? Right? You're a teenager and all your friends are smoking cigarettes, and so, hey, well, everybody else is smoking cigarettes, I'm going to smoke cigarettes too. What is the practice of the majority? What is done by those in their rank and station? What are my peers doing? And what will be expected of them? We drift with the current, right? Dead fish go with the flow. We allow our lives to be settled by our companions or our whims. This is a great paragraph. Our fancies, our tastes. If we ever have a momentary qualm in contrasting our lives with the standards of primitive simplicity, of which scripture of old biographies are full, we excuse ourselves by saying that so long as the main purpose is right, the details are unimportant. This is a great paragraph. That reasoning is wrong. He says, we make the grave mistake in supposing that the main purpose of life is something different from that which reveals itself in the details. What we are in the details of our life, that we are really and essentially. The truest photographs are taken when we are unprepared for the photo. That's just a great, great line. The true man, therefore, is always settling his life in its detail as well as in its main direction, according to the great principles. Before we go another step, let me entreat my readers not to allow themselves to do or permit things simply because custom or taste or public opinion advocates them, but to bring their entire life to the touchstone of some elementary law of the kingdom of heaven, which shall do in the moral what gravitation does in the physical. You're either going to go up or down. Ordaining the course of worlds and of the molecules of dust. Oh, this is heavy for Sunday school. I'm going to turn the page. Page 123. What can we say about the Rechabites? Must we not admit that they were as scrupulous in seeking the will of God about the trifles of their lives as the Rechabites were in consulting the will and pleasure of dead Jonadab? So you come from the background that everybody says, we're not TV watchers. Are we paying as much attention to what God says as our ancestor who said, no TV watching? The thought of God was as present with the one as of Jonadab was with the other. Again, he's talking to Judah. And was not this the secret of their strong and noble lives, that they honored their father? What a revolution would come to us all if it became the one fixed aim and ambition of our lives to do always those things that are pleasing in his sight. It would not make us less tender in our friendships or less active in our service. It would not take the sparkle from the eye, the nerve from the grasp, the warm glow from the heart. But it would check many a vain word, stop many a silly jest, stop much selfish and vainglorious expenditures. What are we shopping for these days? And bring us back to whatever things are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. Another great lesson, abstinence from the spirit of the age. It was an immense gain in every way for the Rechabites to abstain from wine. He's going to go into a whole thing about how alcohol really can lead to ruin. And we need to be wise about this. And he's more of a Puritan bent here, but we do well to take note of this. At the end of that that last paragraph of that same page, in these days, the same principles apply. Whatever may be said about the use of alcohol, right? Certain forms of sickness, right? The Bible says, look, if you're, you got a stomach ache or something, have a little wine, blah, blah, blah. It is incontrovertible that it is unnecessary. Okay? We're not saying it's unlawful. We're saying it's unnecessary. And so we need to be careful here, but he goes into this, I'll call it a rant, but it's a rant that we should look at closely here. It is very closely identified with the vilest practices, impure passion, what happens at a music hall, the license of the stage, the coarse reverie of the race course, right? It fumes, fills the card rooms, playing cards, playing pool. All these things that are lawful but can be a slippery slope. Add to all of this the incontestable direct results of drink in terms of traffic and crime. How about car accidents, just speaking of traffic, right? Misery, suicide, death. And surely then, next page, sorry about that, next page. We shall do well to say with the Rechabites, whosoever may ask us to drink, we will drink no wine. And again, we have to be careful. One may hold that personal conviction without imposing it on somebody else. You want to say, I will drink no wine? Say it. Next paragraph is worth the price of admission. But wine may stand for the spirit of the age. Okay, let's just use wine as figuratively for the spirit of the age. It's restlessness, it's constant thirst for novelty, amusement, for fascination. It's feverish demand for the fresh play. Oh, this movie's out. I got to go out on opening night to see it because I got to be on the head of the curve of the culture, right? And I don't care if I have to pay double. I don't care if I have to pay triple to do that, right? The exciting novel, the rush of the season, the magnificent pageant. It is easier to abstain from alcohol than from this insidious spirit of our time, which is poured so freely into the air as from a vial of some demon sorceress. Wow, this guy's just a great writer here. We might well refer to the wise words of the apostle, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he writes, you can't fight something with nothing. You must be preoccupied and prepossessed with the Spirit of God. It is the only way to be filled with the Holy Spirit in his blessed energy, who are proof against the intoxicating cup of the circus of this world, so to speak. I don't even know how to pronounce that, but that's a phrase out of Homer's Odyssey. And it means it is an activity and revelry where men become pigs. You know what? And most of the entertainments in our culture are exactly that. They're a path for men, and I mean men and women, to become pigs. Next paragraph is also worth the price of admission. Admission, boy, must be really up there today. So first of all, it represents the spirit of our age, alcohol does. Secondly, and this is not about alcohol, but it's about these other instructions of tents and things. We must hold lightly to the things around us. The Rechabites dwell in tents. They drove their flocks from place to place and were content with the simple life of the wandering shepherd. It was thus that the great patriarchs lived before them. And ever since their days, the tent life has been the chosen emblem of the life that is so attracted to the other world as to be lightly attracted to this world. So the prohibition about, you know what, live in tents, don't have land, don't build a house, means hold very lightly all of your possessions here on earth and think more about the other world, the world that is to come. Our author writes, it is difficult to say what worldliness consists in. And that's true. It's different for all of us. What would be worldly to some people is an ordinary part of life circumstance to others. But all of us are sensible of the ties that hold us to earth. We may discover what they are by considering what we cling to. I mean, how about our house? How about our job? How about our whatever, our car, our computer, our iPhone? What are we clinging to? What would we find hard to let go of? Impossible to let go of? I mean, this can be a valuable lesson, and I purposefully put it here today because Lent starts on Wednesday. And maybe there's a time to let go of some things that you're clinging to. Hard to let go, even if you're letting them go into the hands of Christ. What are we always striving to augment? Oh, I got to make that better. You know, I'm just so guilty of this myself. It's just like, it doesn't crack me up. It saddens me, but there's, if you don't laugh, I'll cry. What we pride ourselves in, it may be my name, it may be my fame, it may be my notoriety, it may be my pride of fashion, it may be my rank, it may be my money. Whatever it is, if it hinders us from living on the highest level, if it is a weight that impedes our speed heavenward, it should be laid deliberately at God's altar that he may do with it as he will, and that we may be able, without let or hindrance, to be holy for God. So he will do with us what he will. But if we're stuck on something that we're hanging too tightly to, our hands are not given to the use he would have for them. Whew. Sorry to rush through that, but I know how long it was. That's the Rechabites. And so there's a portion about it that's about alcohol, but it's about some other things as well. It's more about Judah than it was about the Rechabites. It's more about us than it was about the Rechabites. It's an object lesson, a glaring contrast of these people who honored their earthly father 250 years ago. Well, the alleged people of God are completely disrespecting the God who speaks to them every day. Any comments about the Rechabites? Yes, Gary.
I find it very interesting and kind of sad in a way.
Yeah. In a way, right, that whole father thing. Yes, correct. Well, I mean, I think the Amish are an example of that.
Yes, they are. They have their own problems, too.
They have lots of problems that the average Joe, no offense, Joe, well, knows nothing about.
Like for, say, the United States.
Yeah.
They can't hold their own against the people. They can't even honor the Constitution.
Right.
Our forefathers, which we call it's a disgrace.
Right. What we don't know in this passage is how much were the Rechabites honoring the God of Israel. That's like a big void to us here, which again, I think is a depiction for us that this is an object lesson for Judah, right? But we can't escape the fact that God does give them a promise, and everything here sounds like they were doing very honorable things.
They were honoring the commandments, so to speak.
Yep. Anybody else? Sorry for all, I'm sure I mumbled a lot. Michael.
I don't want to sound preachy, but we're here today, and God is going to come. He's going to speak to us.
Yeah.
He's going to speak to us through a sermon, through songs that we're going to sing, through prayers that we pray, through words that we speak, through scripture that's read, through the meal that we're going to take. And I wonder, I was listening, I pray to God that I'm not like those Jews of old who won't hear him. And so as I'm sitting here listening to this, I'm praying in myself, in my own soul, that I will not just be here in body, but that I will be here in mind and in heart, and that I will hear what he's saying, and that it will do the work that needs to be done in me to change me. So that I don't wind up being some deaf and dumb Israelite, modern day.
Right. Good. Good, good. Right. And that's why I say it was more about Judah than the Rechabites, and it's more about us than the Rechabites, us hearing God. The great little kind of sidebar story in the whole of what is happening, but again, it was also used by Jeremiah and God to say, look, I've told you this story, I've given you this object lesson, and you still don't get it, and you're gonna reap the whirlwind here. Judgment is coming, it's inescapable. And so, yeah, I mean, sorry, America, but if you're going to be deaf to God, you're going to reap a whirlwind as well. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord, we've just buzzed through this, and Lord, these time constraints, I trust, Lord, that, Lord, there's no offense in the pace in which we had to go through this work here. I thank you for it. Lord, help us to be those who meditate upon this passage and to see what's in it, Lord, for us, to see Jesus in it as well, Lord, as one who was called a Nazarene. And Lord, I pray that whether it's alcohol or any of the other things that are mentioned here, I pray that you would check us during this season ahead. And Lord, help us to know where the worldliness is found in our lives. and to be able to let go of it. And to the degree that alcohol, Lord, represents the spirit of the age, Lord God, that we'd have your wholeness and your healing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.